Reflections upon the precious book Divine. This is Study Hall for the Brave, for the spiritual-minded Bible student. That is, that we're going to make absolutely no apologies for what God said or the manner in which He said it. The words belong to God, and if someone is offended at the words of God, that is not within my wheelhouse. I cannot change. It would be presumptuous of me to change, to try to alter the power of God's Word in the lives of others. Now, you can obviously understand that I say that for a particular reason. There are so many today that want to diminish the power of God and the effect of the Word of God upon the hearts and lives of people that they're unwilling to really draw the proper conclusions from the text and be honest in the presentation of that text. Well, how can I say it to where no one is offended? Well, in fact, you cannot. Let me just give you a simple exam here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. That's offensive to me. Don't you know that as an atheist, God being introduced for God, that's offensive to all that are atheists, all the materialistic aspects of humanistic society. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Wait a minute, you mean God interacted? I'm a deist, and that offends me. And so, you could go on and on, that whosoever believeth in Him, wait a minute, I believe in universal salvation, so as such, I'm offended that you would have to believe in order to receive this eternal salvation. Well, what's going to happen to those who don't receive the eternal salvation? They will be condemned to an eternal damnation. Oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that there are people that are going to suffer for an eternity? I don't believe in a God like that, and so I'm offended. The most beloved passage in all the Bible. How about Mark chapter 16 in verse number 16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, my Catholic friends want to argue those who are baptized before they believe are saved. My denominational friends want to argue that those who believe before they are baptized are saved. But that's not what the text says. The text says that he that believeth and, coordinating conjunction, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, wait a minute. Those who do not believe shall be damned. Again, offensive at its very core. Two very simple passages of Scripture, and yet they are offensive to people. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. This is a Bible study that just recognizes the power of God's Word. That's what God said. Now, we may argue back and forth, or we may discuss back and forth, does that have any application? Was it written in a time frame that is not my time frame? Is there any lingering power in regards to the application of that passage? We may discuss those things, but we cannot say that is, as Sister Woodall says, that is your opinion. No, believing in God is not my opinion. It is who I am, but that is not my opinion. It's based upon evidence. See, what they want to say is that if it's an opinion, it's not based upon evidence. The earth is of a spherical nature. It's not flat. Well, that's just your opinion. If you jump off a 20-story building and you hit the ground without any kind of aid, you're going to die. Well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion, you see. That's facts. If you jump out of an airplane without a parachute and you have absolutely no other, you're going to die when you hit the ground. And that's not an opinion. If you take a car at 100 miles an hour and drive in a one-way street the wrong way in traffic, you're going to have an accident. That's not my opinion. That's just the truth of the matter. And so, yeah, the laws of gravity and take the laws of gravity and you apply the law of stupidity with it, and or the law of depression with it, and you have a dangerous situation in, and we know the outcome. It's not about opinion in this particular case. And so what I'm saying is simply this. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. And I'm going to ask you to draw the conclusions that are warranted by the evidence that is presented. That's all that we're going to do here. So today, as always, it is such a privilege to be here to study the rich truths of God's Word, to be able to hide them into our hearts, to be able to love them and adore them, and to be able to live them, and then to be able to share them with others. That there is something very special about this idea of studying the Word of God. And so we're glad that you have joined us. I know that we'll have others that will join us in just a minute. And in fact, what I would like for us to do now is to enjoy a beautiful song, one not composed, but the arrangement or the singing is Brother Paul Mays. And I believe Brother Joe Austin back in 2010 actually authored this particular song, but it is a song that I love, and it's simply entitled The Church of Christ.
Jesus paid the price on the cross of Calvary. He came to seek and save all the lost. So we are bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. And on the first day of the week, we break the bread and drink the cup. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we sing to Him. We are the church, the church of Christ. We are the church of Christ. Amen. Forsaking not the assembling, encouraging one another, all the more we see the day drawing near. Before us stands an open door for the preaching of the word. Let us go into the house of the Lord. Upon this rock He built His church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. His words will keep in our hearts and wonder not. We are the church, the church of Christ. We are the church of Christ. Amen. We take the gospel to the world, just like Jesus said. We make disciples of those who believe. They go down in the water, they're buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. And at that moment sins are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Then we are added by the Lord to His kingdom. We are the church, the church of Christ. We are the church of Christ. Amen. We are the church, the church of Christ. We are the church of Christ. Amen. We are the church. the Church of Christ. We are the Church of Christ.
Friends, again, we have such a wonderful choice and a wonderful selection of songs that I just love that particular song. It's such a blessing for us to be able to sing and to have an anthem in regards to who we are, and we need those kind of things. We need sermons. And we need classes, and we need songs encouraging the fact that this is who we are. Well, before we get too far behind in our lesson today, I do want to make just a couple of announcements. I want to send an invitation to anyone that will be traveling through the Memphis area, that if you desire, you can come by and see us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. We're in the northwest corner of the state of Mississippi, just south of Memphis, Tennessee, no more than a stone's throw. And so come by and see us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. for our Bible study. It's 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for our opportunities of worship, and we meet every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Come by and see us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. Phone number today, 405-428-2440. Once again, that is 405-428-2440. Let's see here. What else? Oh, the our gospel meeting with Brother Mike Bonner is going to be May, the first full week in May. That I think it's May 2nd through the 5th of 2021. We would love to have you. If you're in this area, come out and join us at that gospel meeting. I talked to Brother Mike just yesterday and settled on a theme, the eternal nature of truth. The eternal nature of truth. I'm excited, but I'm getting even more excited. I'm getting exciting-er. That's the way we'd say it in Oklahoma anyway. And I look forward to Brother Mike being here on that subject of the eternal nature of truth. Well, let's see here. We have the 5th Annual Men's Development Conference. The BCS Church of Christ there in College Station hosts that every year, and it's been growing. I mean, it's almost, we've almost outgrown the building there and the facilities at the BCS Church of Christ, and I'm loving every minute of it, but that's going to be June the 2nd through the 6th. Of this year in College Station, Texas. Come and join us at the 5th Annual Men's Development Conference. All right, let's see here. We have a lot of questions in regards to marriage, in regards to fornication, adultery, some things such as that. And so I do want to get to those. And we do have the question, if you remember, we have the question dealing with accountability, and I'm going to answer that today. But before we get there, before we get to our Q&A, again, another one of these songs. This one I came across. I took care of all the work that was necessary to get it on the radio and to play it here on our YouTube channel, and I appreciate Mr. Michael Lining allowing us to utilize this particular song, A Shelter in the Time of Storm.
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever hill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, a fence by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes afraid,
a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us be a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shelter in the time of storm. A shelter in the time of storm.
All right. Once again, one of those beautiful songs. And now we want to get to making those transitions. We want to get to our Q&A for today. And so we have, as I mentioned, we have several questions dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We have some just dealing with marriage. We have some, for example, what does the Bible say about interracial marriage? What does the Bible say about sex before marriage? What does the Bible say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What is adultery and fornication and things such as that? Is this really a serious problem in today's society? And what exactly is marriage? Those are some of the questions that we received, and so we certainly want to be able to deal with those. Also, we have a question in regards to accountability, and I've been discussing this with a lot of different people so that I could not just gather a consensus. I have some thoughts that I have jotted down, and as we mentioned earlier in this, there is a great deal of discussion about when someone should be baptized, and I realize that there's a great deal of difficulty oftentimes in describing what we generally refer to as the age of accountability. And so it is a difficult subject indeed, but I want to present some things that today that might suggest a greater accountability or a greater age in regards to accountability. Now, I want to read you what a good brother of mine mentioned. He said, for the age of accountability, he says, look at Isaiah 7:15, which has reference to adolescents refusing the evil and choosing good. He says that is facilitated with Christ at age 12 in Luke 2. He said, I wouldn't baptize anyone not at that age minimally. I normally have discussions with parents and teenagers or teens at their teen years to start as they can refuse evil and choose good biblically. And so one of the arguments that he makes is from Isaiah 7 and verse number 15. It's a good argument that is not, and he doesn't even consider that until that particular age. And I realize that the age of 12, the age of 13 is oftentimes traditionally thought of as a an age of accountability. That is when bar mitzvah happens under a Jewish tradition, where a child is beginning that at Jesus's age at the temple, things such as that. But the idea of that aspect is the becoming an accountable adult. You remember that Jesus went home and he was still subject unto his parents until a latter time. And so I'm going to suggest a little bit later age of accountability. Now, I have never, I do want to emphasize this, because the discussion we had 2 weeks ago when this was, the question was introduced by one of our students, was the fact that questions of, is somebody going to burn in hell with regards to this, or I could not see somebody going to hell who was baptized earlier. And so what I am suggesting today is not a hard and fast rule. I'm going to give you some evidence, and I want to make some arguments, and then I'm going to leave it in your care, because I do believe it is in the care of parents. Now, whether or not I choose to baptize somebody at the age of 10, I will not. But that does not mean that their parents cannot. That's going to be between that child and their parents. And one of the reasons why I have this discussion, and I think this is an important discussion, is because I am constantly being approached as a gospel preacher about people who ask in their older age whether or not they were baptized too young. And I see a trend of individuals even going younger, even to the point of 6, 7, and 8 now. These individuals do not have even the concept of the ideal of a ability to choose good and evil in regards to that. And I realize that maturity levels change depending upon societies. And so what I would like for us to do is to go back into the old law to establish some principles. Isaiah 7:14 is certainly one of those. A person must be able to recognize, not just recognize what's right or wrong, but how does one come to an understanding of what is right and wrong? If I just ask somebody, is murder wrong? The majority of people, you can get a two-year-old to say that murder is wrong. That doesn't mean that he understands the consequences and the choice between murder or something else. That takes a little bit more maturity of mind in regards to that. And so in Exodus chapter 30, I want to begin here in regards to my argumentation of a later time frame. And that is that God tells Moses that when they were to take this census of the children of Israel, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And then he describes what that, it's a half shekel. He describes what a half shekel is, all of that. But then he says, in that context between verses 12 and 13, he says that those who would give that money for a ransom of himself were those from 20 years old and above. They shall give an offering unto the Lord. It's a memorial, he says. Now notice this, to make atonement for themselves. So here we find that the age of accountability is set at the age of 20 years old, when a person becomes, or I should say, when a person becomes responsible to pay a ransom to make a personal atonement in regards to that. In Ezekiel chapter 16, and I want to be very careful here, there are some words that I'm going to choose very carefully here because of the context that is under consideration here. But the Bible there says that a woman, and he's describing Israel, but he's making a comparison with the woman that is a woman that is ready for love. She is ready for a sexual intercourse. She's ready for marriage, in other words. And so the definition, especially in verses 6 and 7, is that she must be at the age of puberty. Then it says something very interesting, that a woman's breast must be fully developed before she is of that marrying age, an age of accountability. Now, if you look this up at just about any government website on this particular subject, they will tell you, and this is why I want to be very, very careful in my discussion, because this is an open discussion, and that is that about 17 to 20 is when a woman is said to reach her maturity in her breast development. Now, in ancient times, the cycles of menstruation came a little bit later than they do now, and so that development, and that's where the breast development comes from, that aspect would have been even later than the 17. And so if you take the earlier number of 20 in relationship to the personal price of redemption, and then you also see that Ezekiel chapter 16 arguing that particular point, but then you add the fact that therefore adulthood, where one can, by the way, even in a Jewish family, when a child becomes 12, they're not an adult. You see, sometimes we make that false distinction. They are in the throes of becoming an adult. In other words, a child at 12 in a Jewish family, or 13 after they have their bar mitzvah, they're not just kicked out of the house. He doesn't go out and get a job and get a wife at the age of 13. No, that would be forbidden. You see, they understood that they're not there yet. They're not accountable for all things as of yet at that particular time. Well, shortly after Israel's second Passover, God tells Moses to take a census. Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in that census, this is going to be of every male that is 20 years old and above who are able to go to war. Now, able to go to war and able to do other things may not always correlate. So this is why I made the other argument first. This is not the only argument in relationship to that. But here's what I want you to understand, that God set and affirmed an age of accountability in regards to going off to war and to be able to reap in having a victory and the possibility of being killed in battle. And so God's numbers are rounding off at the age of 20 at this particular time. 5 months later, as they are about to go in and take the promised land, but you remember that rebels refuse to go to war, and the result is that at Kadesh Barnea, they are sent wandering in the wilderness to their deaths. Numbers 14 and verse number 29 says that that number begins at 20. 20 years old and above would not enter into the promised land. Now, again, the age of accountability for that sin is being reinforced to those that are 20 years old and above. They would be held accountable for that sin. In fact, notice with me the why of this. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35 says, and following, Moses is giving the reiteration and the application of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, and then he's going to have discourses on the law. Notice in Numbers 1, beginning in verse number, let's begin in verse number 35. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him I will give the land that he hath trodden under, or trodden upon, to his children, because he hath wholly followed me. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, Thou shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Now notice this. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be, which you said shall be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. Unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it. And so the little ones, the ones he, as he has already described, those that were under 20 were going to be allowed in the land at that particular time. And so in the description of those little ones and those children, one of the descriptions is of under the age of 20. And if you add, what I'm suggesting is that the age between 12 and 20 is the age in which things should be matured to the point that they become accountable to God. Now, I'm not saying that they have to be 20 on the number, that is after their 20th birthday. What I'm suggesting is when you look at the Old Testament, when you add these passages, Isaiah 7:15 and the passages in the New Testament, what you begin to see is that the beginning point of the age of maturity begins at puberty, at 12 years old, at puberty, and then it begins to develop to where by the age of 20, if a man has not obeyed the gospel by the age of 20, there is absolutely no doubt that God will hold him accountable with reference to that. And so I wanted to present that. I wanted to have a clear time frame that we could actually do that. And so that's why I would suggest, and I have suggested, that somewhere in between that time frame of 12 to 20 is the time frame that someone becomes mature enough to determine that which is good and evil. And because people mature at different ages, even Ezekiel 16 being considered the age of ministration and the development of maturity, that takes a while. That process doesn't begin at just a certain age. It begins around a certain age. And so I'm going to leave it there and then move on to some of our other questions in regards to that. As you can see, it's not just a cut and dry, but it's an age area that should be developed in there. And just because they can, listen, I want to restate this before we move on. Just because a person can restate the gospel plan of salvation, just because a person says that they understand sin, doesn't mean that they fully comprehend all of that. One of my questions that I have always asked is, when is your birthday? That's what I'm going to ask them. Well, it might be 2 months down the line, and so I'm going to ask them, how about we wait until your birthday, and then we have, we can invite everybody in on your birthday, and on your birthday we can have a wonderful celebration of baptism. Generally, I know whether or not a young person is able to determine by their answer. If they answer, that will be fine. Then I know that they are not ready and prepared for that aspect. Now, I don't ask adults because I know they're already beyond that age of accountability between 12 and 20. And so I'm not even going to ask them in regards to that. But in between that age, I must understand whether or not there is the maturity level of determining good and evil. All right, so with that in mind, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, fornication, adultery, these are very serious problems in our society today. And we need to address them. I don't know if we need to address them more often or we need to address them with stronger language than we have been over the past. And there should, by the way, there should be absolutely no doubt in your mind, in anyone's mind in America, that fornication and adultery are serious problems today. A few years ago, and I say this might be a generation or so ago, that a pregnancy out of wedlock would cause shame on and disgrace on not just the mother, but the entire family. And so she might be whisked off to some relative out of town until the baby is born. But that wouldn't happen today. In fact, we would shun that kind of activity altogether. Now we set up daycares in public high schools to accommodate the children of teenage mothers. Not long ago, to question the fact that homosexuality was an unnatural perversion, that would have been understood in our society, but not today. Today, we just call it a different lifestyle. We call it an inherited trait. Anyone that is against it is homophobic, and you certainly don't want to be labeled today as homophobic. I mean, that's worse than being a hypocrite. At one time, adultery, unfaithfulness to your mate was a scandal. Now we're having public discussions on what really does constitute adultery in an effort to avoid the negative connotations of adultery itself. And so it is certainly a problem in our society today. By the way, I'm going to pause just a half a second because I think Sister Higgins asked a very important question on our subject matter before, and she says, if a person is not sure if they were accountable, then would it be wrong to be baptized again? The answer to that is no, and there are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, they should be rebaptized. Now, somebody might not like the term rebaptism. And I'm fine with that term, but some people, well, you're not rebaptized. You were baptized incorrectly. You're properly baptized. That's true, but it is a rebaptism. If I was baptized without the authority of Christ, as those in Acts chapter 19 did, what did they do? They were baptized correctly, right? A false baptism does not negate a true baptism. And by the way, if the first baptism was correct, the second one is not necessary. But if the first one was incorrect, the second one is absolutely necessary. In fact, if I was baptized because for a wrong reason, that is not for the remission of my sins, everybody else is getting baptized, shouldn't I be baptized? That's not the right reason. Oh, I got to get my spouse off my back. That's not a good reason to be baptized. So accountability responsibility in baptism demands that I know the reason for baptism. And it's not just an act. It is an act that comes with a proper mindset behind it. Now, if I was baptized, for example, for the wrong reason, that is, let's look at it in this direction. I was baptized because I was already saved. Well, that's an incorrect reason to be baptized. Therefore, I need to be baptized. If I was being baptized to be added to the church or a denomination rather than the Church of Christ, then it's a It's a bad reason. I need to be rebaptized. There are many reasons to be baptized again, but every baptism, in order to be valid, must meet the right criteria. And if you were baptized as a baby, the priest puts you underwater, then you've got to be baptized properly. And a lot of people don't. And so they request. I had an elder drop into my office one time. I won't tell you where it is. But he said, you know what? He said, I've been thinking about this, and I don't know. I was baptized real young, and I don't know whether or not my baptism is correct. And he was an elder in the Lord's church, had served as a deacon for many, many years prior to that. But he said, I don't know whether or not I was baptized properly. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I gave him some thoughts, and I said, you go home and you think about that, and you come back, and if you are fully satisfied in your baptism then I'll just act as if we never had the conversation. But if you want to be baptized, I'll take you right now, or I'll take you right then, whenever it may be, and I will baptize you properly. He came back to me and he said, you know what? I think I'm fully convinced that what I did then was correct. So I did not baptize him. But I encourage anybody, listen, if you believe that it was incorrect, then be baptized. If the first one is legitimate, the second one will not be. And if the first one was illegitimate, the second one will be. That is, if the second one is done properly. So I can't see any harm or foul. In regards to that, we have examples of people being rebaptized or baptized properly because they were improperly baptized. So I think it's a perfect, legitimate thing for us to do. Well, now let's take a little pause there and let's go back to our other study of marriage and how important marriage is in regards to this. In fact, marriage, divorce, remarriage, fornication, homosexuality, adultery, all of those things are so prominent in our society and have been for more than a generation, maybe two generations now, that this is one of the reasons, or three, this is one of the reasons, this began to be a hot topic as early as the 1950s in our, and especially by the 60s. In regards to the free sex, and our boys come home from war in the mid-40s, and all of a sudden they have been exposed to European liberalism and the French and the so forth, and so all of that floods back into America. And so what happens on the next generation? Well, the next generation is that free love generation. And it has exposed America and by the way, you take with that German rationalism that infiltrated the country even before that, then you add all of that together and you have a society that is messed up in regards to what the Bible says about any of these moral subjects and whether or not the Bible should even have discussion in regards to that. So many of our public schools, for example, are passing out condoms. They're going to do it anyway, and so let's get them some safety in there. We don't want them to be having a lot of babies in their teenage years, so let's make sure that they have that. That's there. Birth control in our public schools, sometimes even without parental consent in regards to that. Television programs, it's amazing to me how many television programs that you can actually watch that have a healthy marriage and a healthy parental system in place. In fact, I'm going to challenge you. Name one. I'm not going to wait for the answer, name one. Maybe as we're going along here, you can name one. Now, I'm not talking about one that was created in the 1950s. I'm talking about in the here and now. in the last 20 years, in fact, where everything, the dad wasn't a buffoon. The mom wasn't, you know, everything. I'm not sure that you can find one in today's society. And if you can find one in which the parents actually lead the children, then that would be far and few between. But we have all these television programs that are aimed at young viewers, and they treat fornication as a part of growing up instead of a lack of self-control. Every main star in almost every television series committing some kind of fornication in regards to that, and the self-justification of those things. It's hard. I mean, listen, and it's led to, since 1972, it's led to the murder of babies in the womb, the killing fields of America and the rest of the world following right along is horrific in nature. Listen, fornication, marriage problems do not happen in a vacuum. All of the things that we're talking about with the immoral society in which we live, homosexuality did not become an issue when marriages were safe and sound and solid. It only became an issue when the marriage broke down. Then there was a problem. Now, because of the marriage breakdown, we have such an inclusion of homosexuality, lesbian, queer, all that kind of stuff going on in our society. Yes, we have a serious problem with regards to that. What are we going to do about that? What can we do in relationship to that? Well, I would suggest to you, first and foremost, and this is some of my lesson that I'm going to present Sunday morning to the congregation here, but we have to restore a healthy respect for God's will back into our system. We have a hard job ahead of us, and there's no doubt about that, but we must, if we really want to save America. America is not going to be saved by getting Democrats out of the office and Republicans in. Our country is not going to be saved by getting all the rhinos out of the Republican Party. It's not going to be saved from the top down, my friends. It's going to be saved. And I don't mind a top down mentality, but it's obvious that's not going to happen. We have to start one-on-one. We have to start with small groups, the group that we influence. And we have to be an influence for the respect of God's will. God condemns all sexual immorality. He condemns premarital sex, Deuteronomy 22 and 21. He condemns adultery in Exodus 20 and verse number 14. He condemns homosexuality in Deuteronomy 23 and verse number 17. All of these are the foundation of what you will find in the New Testament under the definition of the word fornication. And so God requires repentance from all sexual sins. He requires repentance on all sins, and sexual sins would be a part of that. When you transgress God's law, there is a penalty associated with it, and we cannot dismiss that. We must hold people accountable to their responsibility before God. And so it's not a lifestyle choice. It's not your free expression. It's not your constitutional right. Now, I realize the Constitution may give you that right, but you don't have a constitutional right in order to engage in sinful behavior. That is, God will hold you accountable. In other words, the Constitution is not the highest law of the land. Now, sometimes we say that, but that is not true. The legal system of our own country is built upon the foundation of the Genesis legal system. and the Pentateuch and what we've been talking about as far as what God holds people accountable for. And we've got to get people back to that healthy respect of God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and fornication, and the such like. And so we must restore a respect for the sanctity of marriage. You know what's interesting to me? I'm always very, very careful. At least I try to be. I try to be extremely careful, and my wife certainly is a helpmeet in regards to this. But there are certain individuals and certain women who do not care whether or not a man is married or not. There are certain men that would prefer a married woman. Sex is, and sexual relationships are not just about the intimacy. It's also with some people about power. It's about control. And I can have power over another man if I have his wife. I can have power over that woman if I can have her husband. It's a notch in my belt, you see. And that's the way some people look at it. And so we have to be very careful here. It doesn't matter. I told elderships this. Even two ugly dogs can have their day. We have to be careful. It's not about whether or not you're sensually attracted. That's not the definition of modesty. It's not the definition of fornication. It's illicit sexual intercourse. And that can happen whether or not... listen... Beautiful women have been attracted to ugly men. Why? Well, they have a lot of money, right? They have a lot of power. And with that power and money comes influence, and that woman wants a part of that, or vice versa. It does work both ways in regards to this. What I'm saying is that we have a misconception, even in the body of Christ, about what constitutes the lustful desire in the first place. And we have to be willing to deal with the most basic, fundamental lust of men. And by men, I mean mankind. And then we're constantly being told from every aspect of life that fornication, adultery, it really doesn't matter. You just live your... Whatever makes you happy is going to be that aspect of it. And so marriage... And I've got to hasten here because we're going to run out of time with this. But marriage is between one man and one woman. Genesis 2 establishes this. Matthew 19 verses 4 through 6 demands this, that this was from the beginning. This is the way God designed it to be. Marriage is designed by God between one man, one woman, for one lifetime. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 3. This is what is taught with regards to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 39. By the way, if marriage is ended when one of the partners dies, then it's one lifetime, right? Now, there is one exception to this, and that is discussed in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9, and that is fornication, when one engages in illicit sexual intercourse. By definition, that would include, by the way, that would include such things as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, and bestiality. All of those things would be included in that definition that Jesus uses there. And now, by the way, something else, sexual intimacy is a gift from God, is to be cherished, and is reserved for that marriage relationship only between one man and one woman. There's no thruples, there's no sister wives, none of those things. Marriage was instituted. In fact, there was a program on, and my wife and I watched it, and just the other day, we're watching an old series, and but it was... I think it was Enterprise or something like that, Star Trek Enterprise, and the doctor on there, they have open marriages in his, and it's interesting how you can use a television show like that to promote almost any kind of immorality that you want. And but it is important that we understand that all forms of sexual intimacy, including all forms of lust and same-sex sexual activity, are sinful. Same-sex or opposite sex, it does not matter. And just because, and I want to close with this, just because you are married, marriage is designed, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it is designed to keep one from fornication. But it does not eliminate any or all sexual desires. And sometimes that's the way we see it. Well, no, he could. Why? Because he is or she is a human being, and she is susceptible to lust if that is in their minds. And so we have to be very careful with that. And let's see. By the way, let me end with this. There is hope. There's hope for someone who is caught up in any of this kind of activity. The Bible doesn't just condemn. The Bible condemns activity, but then it offers hope beyond the condemnation. If you don't want the condemnation, then if one receives the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away his sins, all sin can be washed away by the blood of Christ. And so the good news of the gospel is not the condemnation of sin, but the redemption of sin that is found in Christ. Well, my friends, we've hastily come to the conclusion of our program today, and I want to thank you for being with us here on Reflections upon the Precious Book Divine.